If you would, take your Bibles and open with me to Book of Romans chapter 5 this morning. Romans chapter 5. Spend a little while in the first five verses of chapter this morning. Many of you are probably familiar with this story, but it kind of goes that on July of 1961, back in the day, the Green Bay Packers of the NFL held their first day of training camp for the season that's coming up. Now, the reason this was a big deal was because the season before, they had played in the championship game. In the last few minutes before it was over, they gave up the lead and lost. Championship slipped right through their hands, lost to the Philadelphia Eagles. And so then you know what happens. You get the whole offseason for it to roll around in the brain, right, and to think about it. The opportunity to that slipped away day after day. And so now training camp's back. These guys are ready to get in, get to work, get after it. They come in. They're talking about all different kind of plays they've thought up. They're on the chalkboard drawing it out and trying to figure out how to take their game up to the next level. And Coach Vince Lombardi walked in through the room. He held up a brown oblong ball and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And these seasoned, skilled, strong, agile, professional athletes began their training camp that year, once again learning and practicing the most basic fundamentals of the game of football, right? They needed to go back and revisit those fundamentals, those basics, the foundation that they had, and then build up from there. And the same is true of our spiritual lives, right? So often we need to be reminded of the core truths of the gospel, of what God has done for us in Christ. We need to be reminded of the way that the Bible speaks about these remarkable truths, and it presents of those who belong to Christ, those who have placed their faith in Him, the promises that we have. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. If you look with me in chapter 5, at the beginning of verse 1, we read these words. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith." Since we have been justified by faith. So this section of Scripture begins with an observation or a recognition or a declaration that something has happened in the past. Right? Since we have been justified, or some translations say, having been justified. So all of those who are believers, who are Christians, who've been saved, who belong to Christ, at a moment in time in the past, were justified by faith. Now, justification is a word that the Bible uses. It's a legal term. So kind of think in your mind of courtroom, in a court of law, you've got the plaintiff who's bringing the criminal charge against someone. You've got the defendant who's being charged with the crime. You've got the judge that's presiding over the case. And then sometimes you have jury as well. So it's kind of in that in that sense that the justification means that we, as the defendants, in the case of our lives, we stand before God, who is the perfect, righteous, judge of the universe. And we are charged with all of our sin and all of our disobedience to him. Every wicked deed we've done, every hateful word that we've spoken out of our mouths, every vile thought of our minds. And he, as the perfect judge, he rules in our case. And in justification, he declares a verdict of not guilty for us. There's no condemnation. There's no sentence to be handed out. There's no 25 to life or probation or community service. We are declared by the judge of the universe not guilty of our sin. And then how does this justification, this declaration of this non-guilty verdict come to pass? We see in this verse, in this phrase, it says, by faith. By faith. Faith is another word that the Bible uses that we want to be sure that we understand and know what this definition is. And it's defined for us in Scripture itself. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. So even though we have not seen something, we know that it is indeed true and it is real. Saving faith kind of historically has been seen as something that consists of three different aspects. And so we'll call them knowledge, acceptance, and trust. Now, the first two of these, we do all the time, right? It's what we usually mean when we say that we believe something, right? So, for example, we started with the NFL this morning. I guess we'll continue on. Do I believe that the Kansas City Chiefs won the Super Bowl this past February? Do I believe that? So to answer that question, what would I do? First of all, I would get information, or I would get knowledge, right? And so, I could see it, in fact, did occur, right? It was witnessed by many different people. It was documented. It was recorded on film. Therefore, number two, I accept this information is true. Yes, I believe that is true. And that's how we believe many things, right? The grass is green. Raleigh is the capital of North Carolina. Water and oil don't mix. Whatever you want to say, that's how it works. So I'm confronted with information. I accept it as true, and I believe it. But that's not really that's not biblical saving faith. Biblical saving faith, it must include those two things. They have to be there, those pieces of the puzzle, but it doesn't stop there. There's more to it than that. There's more to acceptance or approval of factual knowledge as being true. And so saving faith happens when, number one, I receive information. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Number two, I agree that, yes, this is factual information. This is true. It is historically accurate. It's a reality that took place. But then I've got to go beyond that. I've got to go to number three. I must entrust myself to this, my eternal soul to this truth. Ultimately, I'm entrusting myself. I'm depending on this for eternity. I'm committing my life and my eternal soul, not just to facts here, but to a person in Jesus Christ who saved me from my sin. Biblical saving faith. And so we see this kind of entrusting, this kind of dependence, this kind of commitment to Jesus, to the good news of the gospel, it shows forth in our lives. Many times, Faith is something, sometimes it's defined as belief that compels to action. So it's a faith, it's a trust that affects all of us. It affects the emotions, the affections of our heart, that which we love. It affects the will and the desires, that which we want. In turn, it affects our actions, right? That which we do. So it's so much more. Biblical saving faith is so much more than saying, yeah, I believe that. It's true. So much more. And so we read here at the very beginning of verse 1 that all who have this faith, this saving faith in Jesus, have been justified by God, have been declared not guilty of their sin. And so then the question that we ask that follows that is, what does that mean? What does this lead to? What are the ramifications of this justification by faith? And so that's what Paul lays out for us this morning in the remainder of verses 1 through 5. So please follow along with me as I read in your copy of God's Word. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And so as we walk through these verses this morning, you'll see that the outline for this message is laid out perfectly in the text. It just kind of writes itself, and we're going to see here four truths this morning of the results of this justification. What does it bring about? The first thing we see is that justification brings about peace with God. See it at the end of verse 1. We have peace with God. Such an amazing truth about those who have been justified, because Scripture is clear that before this justification happens, when as non-believers lost in our sin, we are not at peace with God, but rather we're at war with him. We are God's enemies. We see it a few verses later here in this chapter in verse 10. So therefore, God judges those who are against him, and in his just and holy wrath is on them. It says in Ephesians 2 that those who are unbelievers are by nature children of wrath. And Psalm 7, when we go back and look at that, it gives us a picture of what it looks like to be at war with God and to be his enemy. And there it says, God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Enemies of God. But here we read that those who are justified are not at war with God, are not his enemies, but rather at peace. And notice the very end of the verse. How are we who were once, as non-believers, at war with God, how are we now, as believers, at peace with him? It tells us through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about what Jesus has done. You go back to the courtroom illustration from earlier for a moment, and you think about it, a perfectly righteous and just judge has declared us who are in fact guilty of sin not guilty. A perfect just judge who is good cannot do that, right? A perfectly good and just judge must declare the guilty guilty and the innocent innocent. That's what it means to be just. The sentence and the punishment for the crime can't just be overlooked. It can't just be forgotten. Every sin that we have ever committed and will commit must be paid for. It must be punished. God's wrath and anger for those sins must be satisfied. And so then, how does he, as a perfect judge, declare us guilty, declare us not guilty who are, in fact, guilty? The fact is, those sins were paid for. The sentence that was deserved for our sins was placed on Jesus. When he died for us and for our sins on the cross, he suffered and died in our place as our substitute. In the mind of God, he considered or he counted our sins to be Christ's sins. And so then he died for them so that his perfect righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus, would then be considered or counted as our righteousness through our faith in him. And that brings about this peace with God. We see it in this the great Christological passage of Colossians 1. We read there, "And through Christ, God the Father reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace." How? "By the blood of his cross." 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." Reconciliation. A relationship restored. A relationship of peace with him because of what Christ has done. And then, so what does that mean for us? It means that instead of seeing God then in terror, fearing his condemnation and his punishment of us, we now view him as a loving father who cares for his children. And it's true for all who are justified by faith in Jesus. And so this peace and this reconciliation with God that we've seen here in verse 1, it leads to then the second truth that we're going to see this morning. And that is that justification brings about acceptance. Acceptance into grace, or access into grace. So again, by faith, we trust in, we depend on, we commit ourselves to Jesus and this true saving faith in him. By that we have access. The word translated access here, it carries the idea actually of being escorted or being ushered into a meeting and being introduced to the other person by a mutual acquaintance, by the usher that has brought you in. It's an incredible picture. It's nothing that we can do on our own. We cannot go by ourselves and just go straight into this grace that we see mentioned here. We must be ushered into it by Christ and introduced to the grace of God by him. And when we think about it and think about salvation history and the history of Scripture going back to Genesis and in the Old Testament and the law, having access to grace or access to the God of grace is something that was portrayed very, very differently. Right? We think back to Mount Sinai, where the Lord told Moses to set boundaries around the mountain, that no one would go up the mountain or touch it, lest they die. We think of the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt in the tabernacle, not to be entered except by the high priest once a year, lest they die. We think about Uzzah, who reached out his hand to steady the ark and was struck dead on the spot because he touched it. It's just very much this emphasis on, and this the teaching there of God's transcendence, the fact that he's greater than his creation and he's independent of it, being emphasized by those things. But here we see in our text this morning that by our faith, by our trust in him to save us, and through him we have access to this grace. It makes us think of passages like Hebrews chapter 4. We read, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." There's an ability there to draw near, to have access. Again, Hebrews 10, we read, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." It's such an incredible thought that we might have this access to come into the presence of the God of the universe, the one who has created all things, the one who sustains all things, keeps them going, the one who holds every molecule in the universe in place. Because of the work of Christ and our faith in that work. Also notice in verse 2 there, it's a very important point that it is the grace in which we stand. Present tense. For believers, the state of grace that we experience is not, it's not merely something that happened at the point of justification in the past and it's done. It's something that continues into the present, day by day. Right? It's not this sporadic thing. It's not on again, off again. It's constant. It's continuous. The theologian John Stott, he said this, "Our relationship with God, into which justification has brought us, is not sporadic but continuous, not precarious but secure. We do not fall in and out of grace like courtiers who may find themselves in and out of favor with their sovereign, or politicians with the public. No, we stand in it, for that is the nature of grace. Nothing can separate us from God's love." Such an incredible truth about what God has done, again, to reconcile us to himself, to continue a relationship daily with his children in this grace. So we've seen this morning, justification brings about peace with God, brings about access to grace. Third, we're going to see this morning that it brings joy of the hope of the glory of God. And when we look at this morning, this word hope that we find in the scriptures, it's different than how we normally use that word. When we speak of hoping for something, we're expressing a desire that we have for something in the future, but the outcome is uncertain, right? Maybe it will. Maybe it won't. Right? For example, I could say that after having experienced one kidney stone, I hope I never have another one. My desire is to not have another one, but I don't know if I will or not. Right? That's how we use the word hope. On the other hand, biblical hope is different. According to R.C. Sproul, he wrote, the assurance that this hope is the assurance of something not yet fully experienced and quite different from uncertain, wishful thinking. Again, John Stott wrote that this hope is a joyful and confident expectation which rests on the promises of God. And we know that if God has promised, he is faithful to do all that he has said that he will do. And so therefore, it's like we said, biblical hope is confident assurance that rests on the promises of God. It is not merely wishful thinking. And we see here that we hope in the glory of God. The phrase here particularly referring to the glory that will be given to the believer in the life to come. And we see this promise again a few chapters later in Romans chapter 8. We read, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." He is the one who has promised, and therefore our hope in this is sure. And this glory that we will receive, it's shown in a really profound way over in Romans chapter 8. So turn just a couple of pages over there with me. We'll go and look at that together. Chapter 8, we start in verse 16 and work our way through verse 25. It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." So this future glory in which we hope, we see here it's going to include what? Being set free from corruption. It will include the redemption of our bodies. It will include being made like Jesus. And we see this in other verses in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Just as we have been born, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus." 2 Corinthians 3, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." 1 John 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." is. Over and over, we see these promises given to us in Scripture. Go ahead and flip back to Romans 5 if you haven't already. We're going to continue through our text there this morning. And so what do we see with this hope of the glory of God? We see there's coming a future day where death will be defeated. Sin will be no more. Our bodies will be made like His in glory. And so then what does this text say that we do because of this sure hope that we have in this glory of God? Verse 2, we rejoice. We glory. We exalt. We celebrate. All words that could be used there. You imagine the reality of what this will be. No more pain. No more death. No more sadness. No more sin. And because there's no more sin, and because our redemption is complete in glory, we will experience an intimacy and a relationship in love with the Lord our God like we have never dreamed. So may we rejoice in this future hope of the glory of God. Because we know that since we as believers have been justified by faith, we will be glorified. Now this is where the text gets kind of interesting to me. Because see, if I was doing things, I think I would probably, if I was writing about the fruits of justification, and I just mentioned gaining peace with God and getting access into grace, and I'd built up into this last point of a future eternal glory, right? And the magnificence and splendor of eternity with the Lord, and I'd stop, right? You want to go out on top. You want to leave your people that you're writing to with this incredible vision and thought of eternity in communion with God and free from corruption and decay that we currently experience. It'd be a great way to end it. But I'm not the Apostle Paul, and I'm not the Holy Spirit, who is the author of this text through him. So obviously there's a much better way, right, to end this passage of text, the section of text, than how I would. So we want to look at our fourth point this morning. And that is, we see that justification brings about not only this future hope of glory of God, but in verses 3 through 6, it currently brings about joy in our present suffering. The word that's translated here as suffering, it refers very specifically to hardship and to mistreatment that comes as a result of following Christ. So we could say persecution, right, for being disciples of His. And so it says that we are to rejoice. We are to glory in this. And we see the same idea in other places as well. We know in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In 1 Peter, as Pastor Carey has been walking us through that book on Sunday mornings, he's right, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." James wrote, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." So this is a concept that's talked about over and over in the New Testament. And it can be kind of a strange thing to think about and to work through. But in our text this morning, Paul actually works through this with us. He writes about why, as believers, we can and are to rejoice in suffering. And he says, because we look in the middle of verse 3, we know that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. And so there's a progression here that's going on. There's a sequence of results that begins with suffering and ends in hope. And each time, each one of these things is producing or bringing about the next. And it ends up, at the end of the day, when we look at it back, at hope. It's looking forward to the future that we just talked about, expressed in verse 2. So let's look at kind of how this works. We see that suffering, and suffering for our relationship to Christ, brings about endurance. Other translations use words like patience or perseverance. And it's this ability to hold out or to bear up in the face of difficulty, to remain steadfast in trials. And I read this quote by Charles Spurgeon. He said, "Christian patience is not a weed. It is a cultivated plant. We only get patience through our trials." I thought it was a great way to say it. Saying patience doesn't just happen on its own. It doesn't pop up in our lives like weeds in a yard or in a field. But instead, like the lawn or the flower bed or the field, it's got to be cultivated. It's got to be worked in order to come about and to produce in our lives. And so this verse goes on to say that when we've learned endurance, that in turn produces character. The word here for character refers specifically to character of a person that is, it has been proven, has been tested and tried and proven, and has passed the test. However, we also know that the passing of this test is not something that is done through our own effort. If it would, it would foster this sinful pride in us at the passing of it. But rather, as one commentator put it on this word, he said, "The Christian who has been tested has proved God's faithfulness and will surely hope the more confidently." So, in other words, the one who has been tested, the one who has passed the test, then has experienced for themselves in their lives in a very real way this goodness and kindness and grace and deliverance of the Lord through trials in their lives. And so therefore, when they have this proof of God's faithfulness, they continue on to hope all the more because he has been proven true. And we see this at the beginning of verse 5. It says there that this hope that we have does not put to shame. Or some translations say, does not disappoint. Hope disappoints or hope puts to shame when what we're hoping for isn't realized, right? We don't get it. It doesn't come to pass. And so therefore, we're left hanging. We're left disappointed in that which we hoped. But like we talked about earlier, biblical hope is not built on wishful thinking and what we want. It's built on this sure confidence of the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. And we see in verse 5, Paul gives a further reason why the hope of the justified believer does not put to shame. He writes this, "Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us." Again, what an incredible thought The love that God has for us has been poured in to the full, to the point of overflowing, is what this word translated poured into means. Our hearts are completely saturated with the love of God for us, and it's through the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. That's how we can rejoice in our present sufferings. One, we know that it's only the beginning, right? The suffering is the first link in this chain that leads to maturity of character, growth in Christ. It leads to growing confidence in God, and ultimately it leads to the hope that does not disappoint. Secondly, we see here we can rejoice in our present sufferings because we do not face them alone. Rather, we are constantly indwelt as believers by God the Holy Spirit, living in us. He constantly communicates the love of God for us in our hearts. So we see that in these five verses, six verses this morning, these four truths, right, the reality in the life of every believer, the life of everyone who has placed their faith in Christ Jesus to save them, and has therefore been justified, been declared not guilty of sin, because the sentence for that sin, the punishment for that sin, was brought down upon Jesus in his suffering and death on the cross for us and for our sin. And it's a lot of information this morning that we see as we walk through these verses, but there's a purpose for it. There's a twofold purpose for it. First, for the believer. For the believer, it is to remind of these great gifts of God who has given them to us by his grace. They are undeserved, they are unearned, and yet what incredible gifts they are to us, that his wrath is satisfied and we are at peace with him. We've been ushered into this grace into which we currently, right now, stand. We currently rejoice in our sufferings and we look forward to a hope of glory of God to be revealed. And when we read these and we start to think about them in our minds and seek to understand the depths of what has been written here, of what it means, and even if we just barely scratch the surface of understanding, how much should it leave us in complete awe of the love of God extended to us? We should be filled with such adoration and thanksgiving to the one who has dealt so graciously and kindly to us. Hearts overflowing just with thankfulness, with praise to our great God. May we worship him with our lives because he is worthy. Second purpose that we see for all that we've mentioned this morning for the unbeliever, the one who is not justified by God, the one who has never placed their faith in Jesus for salvation, haven't depended on him, trusted in him to give them true life. For that person, the glorious truths that we've discussed this morning don't apply. There's not peace with God. But as we mentioned earlier, they're at war with God. And his righteous anger and wrath is on them. They don't have this access to the grace of God. But they're outside of a relationship with him. They have no future glory to hope in. And they have no reason to rejoice in present sufferings, because they don't experience the kind of sufferings that we're talking about here. Because they come about in our lives as believers for following Christ. And the tragedy of it all is that eternity awaits And for the non-believer, it's conscious, eternal torment in hell. There's no getting out. There's no hope of rescue. There's no second chance. Forever separated from a relationship with God. But we know that as long as the non-believer has breath in their body, there is hope. And if this is you this morning, then the call to you today is to repent of your sin, to repent of disobedience to God, to confess it to Him, and to turn from it, to reject it, abandon those things, and to trust in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for salvation. Commit your life to obedience to Him. You know, as Pastor Carey says, he says at the conclusion of the message each week, he says, you know, we can't save you, but with an open Bible, we can show you the one who can. And so this morning, if there's any stirring in your soul, there's any conviction of the Spirit as to your sin, then we invite you this morning to come as we sing. We're going to sing an invitation hymn to close out this morning. And as we do, we ask that if there's something that the Lord is doing in your heart and in your mind that you come for, we'd love to speak with you and talk with you and counsel. And so please do that this morning. Brother Mike, what number do we have this morning?